Beloved and friends, please grow not weary of hearing it. But you were created by God to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. You were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sins have made a separation between us and God. And the wages of sin is death, a death that is both physical and spiritual. And therefore, so all are born dead in trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, with the great love with which He has loved us, sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation, which means the justice-satisfying sacrifice for us. He sent His Son into this world so that all who would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And He sent Him so that He could make Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. For Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by being a substitution, a righteous life slain, put to death in the place of a guilty life, so that the punishment of our guilt is placed upon Him, and His death pays for it all in total. And the one who so trusts, the one who so places their faith in Him, that one is forgiven. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become reconciled to God, restored to our purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him. For the scripture says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So, Christ in resurrection from the dead stands to promise all who trust in Him, to promise resurrection, to promise eternal life, to promise that you will be able, beyond your wildest imagination, you will be able to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think that's the point of Matthew. Certainly with help from what the apostles wrote after this. But that's the point. It's to tell us that all is for Christ. All for Christ, to God's glory and man's joy. We might say that Matthew was written for the promotion of Christ, to promote Christ to God's glory and man's joy. You see, we have finally come to, well, the beginning of the end, or maybe we should say it better, the end of the beginning. For a glory has dawned in the death and resurrection of Christ. A new glory, a glory of power, a glory of promise, a glory of hope, a glory that is finally known in heaven. A new glory has dawned. And categorically, this glory is centered on, guess who? Christ. It's all for Christ. You know, the book of Matthew opened in the first line, it says, this is the book, or the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And the last words of this book are Him speaking, and behold, I am with you always. from start to finish. The book is about Emmanuel, God who is with us, with a genealogy in humanity, the God-man. It is all for Christ. Christ who suffered, died, and was buried. Christ who was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Christ who now stands before us in this passage, standing vindicated with all power and authority, freeing slaves of sin and leading captives of the curse free. His resurrection answers the plight of the past, and it brings the glory of the future into the present. So here, we see that the end of all darkness has begun, even the darkness in your own life. That's why this passage exists. The end of all darkness has begun, and the glory, the dawning glory of the kingdom of God has dawned. And it's all for Christ. I ask you to listen with a discerning ear to this final message of Matthew. And I ask you to listen and consider, this is not the outline, but I want you to consider as you hear, as you read, as you think, and you respond by faith, at least five particularly important culminating points that Matthew brings about Christ. First, I would just ask you to think about this. He closes the book as he opened it, talking about Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. He focuses, as he has throughout the whole book, he punctuates the end with Christ's authority. He also here presents the importance of Christ's words, which is a theme prominent throughout the whole of the book. Also here, he concludes with this grand punctuation, exclamation of Christ's mission. And lastly, I want you to consider how Christ's church is presented as the first book of the New Testament, as the first gospel presenting the life of Christ, speaks of this dawning glory that is realized today in the church. So listen for Emmanuel, for his authority, for his words, for his mission, and for his church. And I think we should see that all of this comes to one grand representation. In other words, how do you respond to the end of this great portrait of Christ? How do you respond to this grand presentation of Jesus of Nazareth? One word comes to my mind. Worship. Look with me at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Look back at verse 9, would you please? And behold, Jesus met them. This is the women who first came to the tomb on resurrection day, and the tomb was empty. And he said to them, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. So far, Matthew wants to punctuate something important, and that is simply this, that the response to the risen Christ is worship. That's who he is. It's as though now there's been a greater revelation of just who this is from beginning to end. So again, it's interesting to take note how Matthew masterfully brings us back to the beginning, as it were, taking us all the way back to the very first scene after the genealogy. And what we see is an angel making an announcement about the coming of the Christ, and then Gentiles, men from other nations, coming to what? Worship him. Matthew 2, verse 2. I think it's profound that worship is really the main point of the passage. It really is, because it's ultimately all for Christ. It's about him, it's in him, it's through him, and it's to his glory. Now, when it says here that when they saw him, they worshiped him, you know, some might try to say proskuneo, the Greek word there is, you know, some kind of a polite thing or like some ancient Near Eastern expression of greeting. No, that's not. In fact, Acts chapter 10, verse 25, you can mark it down. Acts 10, 25. When Peter entered entered the house, it says effectively, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and proskuneo, he worshiped him. Verse 26 says, but Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. You don't proskuneo a man. And this is the great apostle Peter. After the resurrection, after the power of the Holy Spirit, after the proclamation of the gospel, after 3,000 converts in a single message, this is the apostle Peter who could raise the sick and give life to the lame and even raise the dead. This is the apostle Peter. And he said, no, I'm a man. You don't proskuneo a man. So how should we take this, that they worshiped Jesus? I think you should notice at least two aspects here. At least two aspects. We're not to our outline, but these are just, take them to heart. Number one aspect of this worship is I want us to notice that in his humiliation, meaning from the time of his birth as a baby all the way through the cross, in his humiliation, Christ never called other people to worship him. Because Jesus is not like Satan, who demands to be worshiped. Matthew 4:10, Jesus is in the desert and Satan comes up and says, if you worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus answers this, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve or worship. Now, that's where I want you to notice the second remarkable aspect of this. In his humiliation, point one, he never demanded worship. But point two, Christ never hesitates to receive worship. And especially here, he doesn't, I think it's absolutely remarkable. He doesn't stop them from worshiping him. When he told Satan, no. Proskuneo belongs exclusively to God. And you're doing it to me? Okay. Does that compute? This is not just a man. No man could do this and receive it. In fact, here's the issue. An example, I should say. Revelation. It happens twice. Chapter 19, chapter 22. John is so enraptured in the glories that he sees. Through a messenger, an angel, a sinless creature nonetheless, but still just a creature. And this majestic creature is revealing these things to John, and John, well, let me just read it to you, Revelation 19:9. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, to proskuneo. But he said to me, you must not do that. For I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Ha! No, that's amazing. Someone should be smiling. Everyone should be smiling. That's amazing. What he's saying is, no, worship belongs to God exclusively. And in fact, what I'm bearing to you that's invoking worship in your heart is Christ. He's the one who deserves it. not me, not the messenger, not the evangelist, not the missionary, not the preacher. Christ. And by the way, that's the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, right? All kinds of people want to talk about prophecy for other purposes. All prophecy exists for who? For Christ. All for Christ. That's the purpose we would ever talk about prophecy. So what does this indicate about Jesus and his identity at this point in time? It's the first time the disciples see him in Matthew's recount here. Of course, the disciples have already seen him at least two different Sundays back in Jerusalem. But now in Galilee, first time they see him in Galilee, and then this is what they do. They worship, and he doesn't stop them. What does this indicate about his own acknowledged identity? Well, I think that Isaiah 48:11 should be right there at the top of our thinking, where God says, no, what I'm going to do, I'm going to do it for my own sake. For my sake, for my own sake, says the Lord, do I do this? And why? Because God says, for I will share my glory with no one. So Jesus is receiving glory in the form of worship when he says, only God deserves worship. And when he knows that God shares his glory with no one. What does this mean? I think it's clear. This is speaking to the glory of Christ as God. Really, the issue is that worship is the response of his self-revelation. As he reveals himself, people worship. It could happen in this room. Through his written word, by the power of his own spirit. He does that, not us. He does that. And even you right now in your chair could see, as it were, by faith, the glory of the risen Christ and worship. Now, I'm sure some of you are going to ask if I don't say anything about what that doubt means. What does it mean there at the end, but some doubted? Well, without derailing our thoughts and getting too entangled in the details of grammar, I would suggest to you something important. First of all, the grammar does help because there's a little thing called the antecedent, the noun that comes before. Notice in verse 16, now the 11 disciples, and then it gives some verbs of what they did. So that's who we're talking about, the 11 disciples. Well, they went to Galilee and they saw Jesus and they worshiped Jesus. And then the grammar changes it up a bit so as to indicate, because it's talking masculine and then this switch of, well, others. And some doubted. But some doubted. Hoi de. It could be and some or but some. The point is, it's a soft conjunction that shows the idea that while the 11 who went, as he said, who saw him and who worshiped him, while that's happening, there were others that doubted. Now, just think about this with me. The first day of the resurrection, Jesus reveals himself, the other gospels tell us, to 10 of the disciples. And they didn't believe at first. In fact, when the women came and told them, the tomb's empty, someone took the Lord, the women didn't even believe at first. They thought someone took the body. And when they reported to the disciples, they didn't believe. Oh, you're crazy. Until he shows up. Give me some fish, I'll show you. And then they believe. And then Thomas comes along, the 11th disciple, and they said, Thomas, you would not believe. And he says, you're right, I don't believe, that's ridiculous. So then the next Sunday comes around and Jesus comes right up to him. Don't doubt. Blessed are those who believe, who do not see. So we know that these 11 have already gone through the rounds of doubting, right? So it's highly improbable that that's the point here. Now they've listened to a command of someone they doubt is even risen. No, I highly doubt that. They're going because they're the ones who are believing right now, and they're the ones who are worshiping right now. So what's going on? Well, I think there's two things to be said about this word doubt, and it's first is hesitation. It's not the hardened idea of unbelief like Thomas had. I stick my feet down. I will not believe this. No, it's more of the idea that there's a hesitation. There's an uncertainty. There's even confusion. I'm not sure. I don't. What's happening here? Let's just remember. Let's be real. Someone who was crucified is now standing. Someone who was dead and buried is now talking to them. And while they've heard through the testimony of the others, I'm sure word got around, Jesus is going to meet us at this mountain in Galilee. And in comparison to the multi-thousands who came for him to just teach and he fed them, 500 is not unreasonable. Word gets around, those who maybe were the closest ones to his teachings were thinking, Jesus, he rose from the dead? So they're there. Perhaps this is what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that he at one time appeared to more than 500 people. This is the only recorded incident that could accommodate that. It doesn't have to be here, but it's possible here. Maybe there's 500 people there wondering about this Jesus risen from the dead. And there's no doubt in my mind that when the 11 saw him, they worshiped. They knew, at least in measure, who he is. But of the 100 standing around, absolute overwhelm. Right? Let's be real. How do you process this? Some may have seen him bleeding and dying. How do you process this? That's Jesus. He's standing there. Jesus? It's the idea that it's not that they're refusing to believe. It's more of the idea that, well, they're in the presence of profound supernatural manifestation. They are in the presence of the holy, and they don't know what to do. They don't know how to respond. They're hesitant. They're confused. The other aspect I said, there's one is hesitant. The other one would be lack of faith. They have a lack of faith. In fact, this word is used only one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Matthew 14, verse 31. Let me read it to you. This is about the disciples, and specifically Peter. Listen to this. Jesus immediately reached out his hand to take a hold of Peter as he was sinking on the water, saying to him, O you, and here's our word, of little faith, why do you doubt? Jesus wasn't disbelieving, hardened heart. No. I mean, Peter wasn't disbelieving as though a hardened heart. No, he was lacking faith. Jesus said it. You have little faith. So here's the point. Let's get to the point. The point is, this is a profound reality. The point is, what we see here on this mount is a profound reality. It's a reality that Jesus Christ was crucified and is now risen, and it's real, and people are responding to this, worshiping and hesitant, little faith, confused, not knowing how to respond. It's profound. I think the point, this is God with us. How do you respond normal to that? You don't. J.C. Ryle said, no doubt men may easily think too little of God the Father and God the Spirit, but no man ever thought too much of Christ. And that's my point. I think the issue here is that we cannot think too highly of this Christ. That's what Matthew wants us to see in the painting he is doing. Well, with that, you know, I'm surprised there hasn't been protest. Most of your Bibles say the Great Commission. And this is the number one passage preached at missions conferences. And I haven't said much about it. I've been talking a lot about Jesus. So what is it? Well, I pray that you see, in fact, I thought about a title that would go something like, instead of the Great Commission, because everybody's expecting that, I thought maybe I should just put the Great Commissioner. Because that's greater than the commission. That's the purpose of the commission. But the point is, more specifically, it's all for Christ. And here's what I'm after. Christology is the ground of our commission. Can I say that again? Christology is the ground of our commission. It's all for Christ. In fact, that word, all, well, that's in the driver's seat in the passage. The word all is the one taking us on a tour in this last view of this magnificent portrait of Christ. The word all directs our thoughts throughout the passage. In fact, the word all will mark our steps. There are four of them, four of them. The first is going to describe all authority. The second will speak of all peoples. The third will speak of all that Christ commanded. And the fourth will speak of all the days that you live. Let's look at them one at a time. And the purpose we're looking at these is truly to see here in Matthew 28, all is for Christ. J.C. Ryle again, or no, sorry. What I was thinking of when I thought of the passage, I was thinking of a painting. And you'll notice that Matthew doesn't say everything that he could say. And he's not obligated to. Right? He's not obligated to tell us everything there is to say. It wouldn't fit into a book. John even conceded that. And just like a masterful painter, the painter is not obligated to use every color. And the painter's not obligated to paint everything. But often the painter will selectively choose what to paint and how, and what to paint more clear and what more blurry. Why? Because the painter has an agenda. The painter paints for the purpose of bringing glory to something in particular. And so it is, I suggest to you, that Matthew is here showing us his last brushstrokes. And in these last brushstrokes, he is completing the living portrait of Christ in the way he wants us to see it. So yes, he doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit. Yes, he doesn't talk about preaching. Yes, he doesn't talk about many other... He doesn't even say anything about the cross. He doesn't explain what just happened with the death and resurrection. He doesn't give us a Romans description of the gospel. No, he's very selective. And he wants to paint a portrait, more particularly of Christ, all for his glory. Let's look at the alls for that end. Number one is all authority. All authority is what Jesus reveals. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You know, it's amazing. Just think of it with me. On the cross, there's a statement, King of the Jews. In resurrection, King of kings. All authority. He's not just the King of Israel. This is the King of Kings. He stands endowed with all authority. Listen to an old commentator who may help our thinking about this. And all authority embracing everything over which rule and dominion can be exercised. And that not only upon earth, which would be an authority overwhelming in its extensiveness, but also in heaven. Human thought loses itself in the attempt to understand what must be comprehended in such authority as this. Think about it. The seraphim, all the angelic hosts, all authority. He has authority over all of them. Can you imagine Moses saying, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. No, one who says that can receive proskuneo. This is something that speaks plainly and exclusively of a right and a power that belongs to God. Let me, in fact, point that out. Exousia in the Greek is the word that's used. So the King James gets this one wrong. Just wrong. It's not wrong, wrong as incorrect. It's just not precise. Here's the problem. Power is how some translations give it. But that's not exactly the point. The point of exousia is that they have the jurisdictional right. They have the right and the power to execute. They have the right and the power to do what they will. That's what this word means. All of that, jurisdiction over heaven, jurisdiction over the earth. I have the right over everything created, and I have the right or in the power over everything created. That's what he's saying. So what does it mean that it was given to him? Has been given to me. Well, in the tense means completely. Like it's done. Like it's there's nothing left to give. Like I've got it all. It's already done. I've got all power. I've got all right and power over everything. So what is this idea that it's been given? Well, I want to make this clear. It's not an entirely new thing, like this power, this authority, this right. In one sense, of course, we should make it very clear that Jesus has always had all authority, right? In one sense, nothing changed. But in another, yes, much has changed. Let me just review very briefly, and I'll go through these quickly. Matthew 7, these are all in Matthew, just to give us a picture of how Matthew himself deals with this idea of authority. In Matthew 7, 29, it says this, he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. In Matthew 9, 6, it says that you may know, Jesus speaking here, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I'm going to do this so that you know I have authority. In Matthew 10, verse 1, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority. And he gave them authority over demonic powers, principalities, and even afflictions. In Matthew 11, 27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And in Matthew 24, 35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The point is his words have an authority that transcend creation. He's always had authority. To summarize it, you might go to John, the Gospel of John 10, verse 18. Jesus says this to the scribes and Pharisees, no one takes my life from me. Why? Listen to his words. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to raise it up again. That's what Jesus said. So, in one sense, he's always had this. But there's another sense, I think, that we really do need to see, and it's hinted at in Matthew 22. When Matthew has Jesus countering the scribes and Pharisees and their assault on him. There in Matthew 22, verse 43, it says, Jesus looks at them and says, well, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, calls the Messiah Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet or under your feet. The point is, Jesus is saying, this Messiah, whoever he is Lord already. In fact, he's born Lord. So how is it then that you look at me and you seek to kill me? I have authority over you. That's his point. So here's how I would encourage you to process this. that this authority is given. What did change then? If fundamentally in his deity, nothing changed, he's always had authority over all heaven and over all earth, what then did change? Well, there's a few points that I think are very helpful and I pray worshipful. Here we go. Number one is it's messianic, meaning Jesus was specifically himself commissioned. He had an office and a role given to him by the Father to fulfill. And it was first and foremost prophesied in the old covenant, and it was specifically to be Israel's king, the Messiah. And so this would be found all over the prophets. I think especially of Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him." And he goes on to talk about how he's going to go out and do exactly what I commissioned him to do. And he talks about fulfilling justice. It wasn't quite understood. In the messianic idea, when Jesus walked this planet in his humiliation before the cross, he wasn't acknowledged as the king. He was not seen as Messiah. And so the issue is when he talked about a kingdom, they didn't connect it. But I think the first point is when he finished fulfilling justice as the Messiah, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 53, when he fulfilled the servant call of Messiah to make atonement for sin, he now vindicated his mission as Messiah and now reveals himself, therefore, with the proper and even necessary entitlement as Messiah. Daniel 7 is what comes to my mind because it's about a kingdom, and that's what Jesus came to establish. Listen to these words. Daniel 7:13, "I saw in the night vision, and behold, the clouds, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, are you guys with me? This is so, so exciting, but so important. Listen, so did you hear how him being Son of Man, taking on human flesh and coming as a promised Jew, did you see how that was connected to him coming to the Father? And in that humanity, the Father saying, "Well done," giving him for humanity his proper title, his proper dominion, his proper authority. So first, it's a messianic authority. It's to say, I am the Messiah over Israel. But boy, that falls short. Because this isn't about Israel, is it? Because we know that what's going to happen next is he's going to talk about all nations, all peoples. So let's dive a little bit deeper about what this authority was given. Well, first, it was messianic. But second, it has to do with the kenosis. It has to do with him emptying himself. Okay, let me just walk through this quickly. The point is, at the incarnation, Jesus, who is God, poured himself out, meaning he set aside his entitlements. He set aside his rights and the exercise of his authority. And he made himself subject and dependent upon the Holy Spirit in the likeness of man. He came in the incarnation and voluntarily set aside his authority, his right and power. That's what he did. So what's happening here? One word, vindication. I got it back. In fact, don't just believe me on that. Listen to the word of God. Philippians chapter 2. It says it very plain. Verse 6. Who, this is Jesus, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. meaning held on to an entitlement that I'm going to insist on, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Right there. Taking the form of a servant means he took on limitations. He took on dependencies that he never had. And in doing that, he set aside his authority. Let me give you one more example. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 4. Jesus says to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now listen to his next words. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was. So what's the point? In order to fulfill the mission that the Father sent him to do, he had to set aside his authority. What's he saying here? It's all been given back. I now exercise an authority that is supernatural. I now am indeed have fulfilled all my humiliation. I think there's two last little aspects to this, being given authority. Well, first, his death, and second, his resurrection. In his death, I'm just going to continue reading Philippians. And it's simply this, verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, here's the all authority has been granted. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, God is glorified when we worship Jesus. So part of what he means when he says all authority has been given to me is not only messianic, not only related to the incarnation and kenosis, but specifically in my obedience to death, the Father blessed, rewarded me. And now it is my right that every knee bow. And lastly, I would say resurrection, because it's clearly stated in Ephesians 1, verse 20. Verse 21 in particular, where it says that far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's amazing. The Father says, here's my precious son who not only has worked redemption for you, but I have highly exalted so that every knee would bow at him, and I'm going to give him to you people. But just know he has all authority over everything in heaven and on earth. And if you need one more, I would just go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So here's the resurrection piece. In his resurrection, he receives authority in this way, as the firstborn from the dead, so that he leads as a new headship to a new humanity of a new creation. And in that new creation, it is his kingdom that he has all authority. So verse 18 of Colossians says it very well. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that for the purpose in everything he might be preeminent. That's like saying all authority has been given to me, that I would be first in right and power over all things in heaven and on earth. Well, I pray that this was helpful to at least see. I know I've spent more time on this, but we need to understand what he's meaning when he says all authority. First and foremost, for Christ is all authority. Secondly, we've got to see this, that not only is there no place in the entire universe where Jesus is not king, there is no place where he is not king. Not only that, but because of that, all peoples belong to him. So look with me at verse 19. Go therefore. Now let me just stop right there. Oh, I've got to stop. Is this going to be like three messages? Oh my goodness, I'm not going to make it. All right, here we go. I'm going to We're going to do this. We're going to do this. Okay. Therefore is the word I want you to notice. Therefore. Because that is absolutely crucial and it should jump out and grab your attention. Why? Because you might expect something like this. All authority in heaven and on earth I have. Therefore, I'm going to do something. No. He says, all authority mine. Therefore, you need to do something. What? And what is this? What is this about? A commission? Something to do? Something to go? Why? Why? Why should we preach Christ? Because he's the Lord of all people. That's why. Because he has authority over every human being. That's why. And they don't know it. That's why. He's the Lord of all. And he's deserving of all devotion. That's why. The therefore is an important, crucial statement. I am the owner. I have the right and the power over every human being. Therefore, go tell them. Go tell them. I'm done. Go tell them. That's amazing to me. Do you think of the Great Commission like that? Do you think of the Great Commission as honoring Christ's right to be worshiped? Do you think of it? Do you think of evangelism like that? Honoring Christ's right to be worshiped. It has well been said that universal lordship means universal mission. That's the point. That's the therefore. And you know it's changed, right? This whole mission thing changed. Do you remember back in chapter 10, verse 5? He said, don't go to the Gentiles. Go only to the Israel, lost sheep of Israel. Just go there. In chapter 15, he meets a Syrophoenician woman. She calls him Lord, David, son of David. He says, what? I haven't come for Gentiles. I've only come for Israel. What's that all about? Well, that goes back to the messianic point. But it doesn't stop there, right? Isaiah 49 says it's too small a thing that you should suffer for Jacob. It's too small a thing that you should suffer for the sin of Israel. You will be a light to the nations because they rightly belong to you. So here, the point is it's all nations. And I think that's the point of the opening line in Matthew. The opening line is, here's Jesus. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, Messiah, son of Abraham. Ooh. It doesn't stop with Israel. Son of David was Israel. Son of Abraham, oh, something else happens there. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God says to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's a promise that every type and tribe and language of people will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And now he stands and says, they're mine. Go tell them. I think it's fascinating. Absolutely fantastic. That's why the very first scene of Jesus being revealed to anyone is that they're worshiping him. The angels are worshiping him, and now magi come and worship him. Oh, I don't have time, but I would love to take you through. Do you remember how the whole thing with Galilee happened? Do you look at verse 16 again? They went to where? Galilee. What significance is that? Well, he told them. In fact, when Peter's denying him, he says, well, you're going to deny me. You're all going to scatter. But after this is done, I'm going to Galilee. There you'll see me. And what's the point with that? And then he only reinforces it again in 28:7. When the angel told the women, he went to Galilee. He's going to go to Galilee. Go tell the disciples. And when Jesus sees the women in verse 9, go tell the disciples. I'll meet them in Galilee. What's the point about Galilee, Galilee, Galilee? I think it's clear. Because in chapter 4, when it introduced Jesus in his very first words, in his first proclamation, when it introduced Jesus, the preacher, it says that he came to Galilee. Why? Because he was to be in fulfillment of what Isaiah said, a light to the nations. So why Galilee? Because all peoples. Why did he want to meet them here? Why does Matthew take us to Galilee instead of the other gospels talking about Jesus' resurrection appearances in Jerusalem? I think Matthew's painting a very clear picture. This Christ is not just King of the Jews, but he's King of all nations. And he goes back to Galilee like he started. And he's proclaiming, they're all mine, all of them. Go tell them. They're all mine. Oh, I love it. And so he says, go. Oh, and there's so much ink spilled over this because it's not an imperative, right? It's not a command. Go. We read it as go. It's not like that in the Greek. So everybody likes to debate it. Well, let me just make this one simple, okay? Jesus does not say, make disciples of all those who come to you. He does not say that. So I don't want to quibble over all the arguments for and against the idea of an imperatival force. Let me just make it plain. It means go. That's what it means. It means you can't just stay here and accomplish what I'm telling you to do. It means you have to go. In fact, he says it in different ways in other places. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. John chapter 20, verse 21, or Luke 24. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Or Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Go. You know, it reminds me of light. Light doesn't wait for darkness to come. Light goes out. And you know, a stagnant church that doesn't go out is like stagnant water. It's not very pure, is it? It gets corrupted real easy. But flowing water, water that flows out, is called living water. It's something that is fresh and pure. It's the only thing that God himself called Israel to wash their vessels in. I think that's a good reminder for us as to what we are called to do. We are to do what again? Go, yes, but for what? What do we go? We go and do what? We go and make disciples. In fact, that's the command. That's the command. That's where the imperative is used. Go and make disciples. Let me make this quick. Let me just give you a word, okay? Here we go. I'm not trying to invent something, but I think this is helpful. We talk about evangelical or the evangelium, which is the idea of the gospel, and we talk about evangelize. You know, if you were to read this literally from the Greek, it would be this. Therefore, it's the stress, go and discipleize the nations. There's your word, discipleize. Because it's not evangelize. It's not just go and tell them something and walk away. It's not just produce decisions. It's not just get people to say they're Christian. It's to discipleize the nations. And discipleize means a whole lot more than preaching. It means a whole lot more than evangelism. Discipleize means to train the nations to obey their king. Amen. That's what it means. What a picture he paints. This is all for Christ. It's all authority. It's all peoples. It's all the nations. And this is the task of the church. Let's just make this super clear. It's the task of the church, not a missions agency. I'm not speaking against. I'm grateful for dear brothers and saints who are in churches and helping to organize between churches the sending out. But listen, biblically speaking, which is the only speaking that I should ever do from this pulpit, biblically speaking, it's the church. It's the church's responsibility. The church must be the one baptizing and teaching. Baptizing is, wow, idea of identification, idea of union, the idea of presentation, the illustration. It's the picture of even what the gospel means. It's the initiatory right. It's that first cloak of statement of who I am. I'm a Christian. And I proclaim it publicly. Jesus says, go do that to every nation, every peoples with an S at the end. I know it's double plural. It's supposed to be. It's the idea that there are people and then there are multiple people groups. So it's the peoples. Go to the peoples, all of them, everywhere, everywhere. There's a story, a wonderful story, where at a missions conference, there was one mission agency who stood up all excited and boastful, and I don't want to degrade that. I'm grateful for the zeal. But they were saying, we have reached every nation on earth. And then a brother stands up in the back and says, there are over 2,000 people groups that are unreached. Whatever you want to call them, you have not reached them. Go to all the peoples. Pantata ethne. All the ethne, all the peoples. It doesn't mean what man sets up as a name for a nation. It means every distinct people group. Go to them. There's no one who's out of the reach of the all authority of Christ. Go to all the peoples and call them to be identified with Christ. How do you do that? Well, you certainly have to preach the gospel. There certainly has to be repentance and faith, and baptism will follow. So there's a lot that Matthew doesn't paint, but he paints for us enough. I must move on and share. Not only is it for all the peoples, but it is all that Jesus commanded. Number three, all for Christ in this way, all authority is his, all the peoples are his, and all the commands are his. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Again, let us not truncate the idea of mission by saying it's just preaching a gospel message, as though it's just a evangelism. That's to truncate the truth. No, it's to teach them to observe or keep or obey all of Jesus' commands. So this is what's interesting to me. He says teaching. He doesn't say to teach them the way I taught you. He says to teach them what I taught you. That's different. We don't make up our teaching. We teach what he taught. Teach them what I commanded, not what you command. Legalism, dead. Right? You follow me? We don't go preach our little ideas, and we don't go preach our laws. We preach Christ. We preach Christ. For what purpose? That every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That's what we do. You know what the implications are here for preaching? Oh, many people today love to throw tomatoes at the pulpit and say, oh, only the preachers want to defend it because they make money on it. Are you kidding me? I made a lot more money before I ever stepped into this pulpit. I'm glad I can say that, not to boast, but to say, that's not why I'm here. Here's the deal. But I do want to cry out that preaching is the priority of the church. Because it's not just about evangelism, though it's so needed. It is about discipleizing people, raising them up to obey Christ. So the church's pulpit is here because we don't obey, right? The way we ought to. I don't. I need this. He's worthy. Do you obey all that he commanded? Then we're still in the process, aren't we? That's the point. And I love that little old statement. To be a missionary, you don't have to cross the sea. You only have to see the cross. So be it right here. I'm not in any way distracting. In fact, I would argue that probably there's way too little said about one side or the other, or way too much said about this idea that, well, it's the command to make disciples. So the way too little would be, oh no, let's just us four and no more. Let's just focus on our holiness. and you will fail to bring honor to all that Christ commanded, because he commanded you to go. Right? That's part of what he commanded. And then there's way too little said about discipleship. Why? Because, well, let's just go preach. And down at home, we're committing adultery. We're looking at filth. We're lying. We're cheating. What is that? Does that honor all that Christ commanded? No. You can't have one without the other, beloved. It's got to be both. Am I making sense? It's got to be both. All that Christ commanded. It is not just doctrine he tells us to teach, but to teach in such a way that we obey. That we obey all that he commanded. Oh, last one, and I end here. I can't believe this is the end of Matthew. I want to keep going. Okay. Number four, all for Christ is all our days. And this is short. Look at the end of verse 20. Jesus' last words to us through Matthew's painting is, behold. He loves to use that word, and it demands your attention. So his very last point is not about what you must do. His very last accent is not on the disciples. His attention-grabbing statement punctuates this. Behold something. My promise. That I will be with you. And in the Greek, it's all the days until the end of time. I will be with you. That's something only God can say. It's something that should encourage you. You know why? Because when you and I fail to obey all that he commanded, I will be with you, he says. When we don't evangelize as we ought to, I will be with you. So when we fail, he's faithful. And that's the accent in the painting. It's all for Christ. What should it do for us, though, positively? Well, it should embolden us. It should strengthen us. Why should we fear man? God is with us. Christ promises, I am with you. So go. Go. Don't be afraid of them. Go. Tell them they're mine. Go. I have to end. I love the story of the Moravian missionaries. Remember that? These men gathered together and they prayed. The Moravians were known to pray for 100 years straight, 100 years every day for salvation through missions. And one of the times after prayer, a few young men, how many young men in here? A few young men like you with all kinds of ideas about what you're going to do with your life. A few young men got together after prayer and with tears, they said, we've got to go. We got to go. And so they had to reach this people group. There was an island off the coast that was owned by a man, a hard, hard man, a wicked slave owner. And he had this massive plantation, a huge estate. He had all these slaves, and he would allow no one there or back except by his own order. There was no Christ on that island. And these young men were aware of it. And they said, they need Christ. So they came up with a brilliant idea. You check it against your plans for the future. Is this brilliant? Here's the brilliant idea. What we'll do, mom, dad, friends, we're going to sell ourselves as slaves so that maybe he'll buy us and take us to the island and treat us as slaves so that we can tell them about Christ. It is said that on the day of their departure, the whole church was gathered by the near coast and weeping and crying and wailing and praying. And as the boat left the shore, the young men came to the back of the boat and they yelled out to their families and friends in the church. And they said, may the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. It was about Jesus. May Jesus receive every knee, every tongue. The reward of having people from every tribe, language, and nation. It's all for Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to look into your word and for the truth that you reveal. We thank you for your comfort to assure us that even when we fail, you are faithful. I ask you, Lord, turn our attention even now that we might worship in response to your word, and remind us that Moses could never have ascended a mountain, though he did, or given a law, though he did, and command the people to obey all that's commanded in it, though he did. He could have never done it like Jesus here, because Jesus is our God and our Lord and our King. And he alone, having taken on our very nature, deserves all of our devotion as human beings. The very hope of life, reconciliation, and restoration in this world rests upon him. And he deserves all obedience. So help us now to sing about he who is greater than all the Old Testament revealed, for he has fulfilled and he is all. Help us to go our way practically applying that all of life should be all for Christ. In his holy name, amen.